Okay, so let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to be looking tonight at verses 12 through to 17. A couple of Sunday evenings ago, we began to look at this glorious chapter of Romans. I'm hoping to speak on it in Nigeria, but I wanted to also bring it to you. It's a chapter that's meant to reassure us. Reassure us as Christians as to all that is now true of us as believers in Jesus Christ. I said last time, it's a chapter that begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. So if we're God's people, there is therefore now no condemnation. Our sins are dealt with. Our debt is paid. There's no condemnation for us in Jesus Christ. And there's no separation from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Everything is settled and everything is sorted. And so last time we looked at verses 1 to 11. We saw great news and great contrasts. The great news is that we're no longer under condemnation and we're no longer in chains. Remember that we saw that. Our debt is paid and we're set free. And it's all because of Jesus Christ, because God has sent his Son to do what we could not do. And then the great contrast is between those who are living according to the flesh and those who are living according to the Spirit. So if we're believers, not only is this amazing work being done for us, our sin has been dealt with and condemnation has been sorted, but something amazing has been done in us as well. God has come and dealt with us and in us. And so we're now to live in a completely different way. God dwells in us. Christ is in us by his Spirit. And so that has implications then. That has implications for tomorrow morning and every morning and every day and every conversation and all that we are and all that we do. It has serious implications, and it also has wonderful implications. And that's what we're going to think about tonight as we look at verses 12 then to 17. And these verses remind us that the implications of what God has done for us and in us are that, first of all, we are debtors, and then, secondly, we are children. Okay, so let's think about each of those for a while together tonight. First of all, we are debtors, verse 12 to 14. I'm not making it up, am I? There it is in verse 12. We are debtors. We are debtors. Now, it's very important to notice those two preceding words. The words therefore and brethren. You see them there? Therefore, of course, takes us back. It's a link word, isn't it? It takes us back to what Paul has just been writing about and tells us that this debt comes from being a Christian. This debt comes from having the Spirit living within you. It's the debt that comes from having this hope of the resurrection day, which Paul has been speaking about in verse 11. So this is not a debt that we have to pay in order to be Christians. It's not a terrible debt hanging over us like a student loan or something like that. It's because you're a believer. It's because you have the Spirit that therefore you are a debtor. So there's the word therefore, and then what's the other word? The word brethren. That's a family word, isn't it? So Paul is addressing them and us as family. So this isn't a fearsome, sort of heavy thing in that sense. This isn't sort of this isn't the debt collector glowering at us. This is family language. That's the atmosphere in which Paul says we're debtors. It's a safe, secure atmosphere. Though, as we'll see, it's a serious atmosphere as well. So let's think about that. You might think, well, I'm not really sure I like the sound of that. You are debtors. Is this a sort of bad part of the sermon, and then we get to the good part when we say we're children? No, this is a good part too. So who are we debtors to? Who are we debtors to? Well, Paul puts it negatively, first of all, doesn't he? Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. So we now owe no debts, if you like, to the flesh. We're under no obligation to the flesh, to the old sinful nature. Paul talks in chapter 6 about how we've been set free from sin. And we've died to sin in the flesh, and we're no longer slaves. So we no longer have a duty to obey or a debt to pay in that way. So who are we debtors to? Well, the implication of these verses is that we're debtors to the Spirit. The wonderful Holy Spirit who has brought life to our souls and who has applied all that Christ has done for us to our lives. He's come to us. He's indwelt us. He's quickened us. He's dwelling in our hearts. So to have him dwelling in us is to have Christ dwelling in us. So we're debtors to him. He's our master. He's our Lord. And our duty, if you like, and our obligation is to the Spirit. Now, if we have any understanding of who he is and what he's done for us, it's a happy debt. It's a glad duty. We're willing debtors, if you like. So what is the debt? What is the debt? Well, it's to put to death sin in our lives. That's the clear debt that we're to pay. If you read these verses through, let me read verses 12 and 13 again. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. And then he makes it clear, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So that's what we're debtors to. That's what the debt is. We're to put to death the deeds of the body. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that we're to deal. We're under a debt, if you like, to deal with sin in our lives. And to deal with it thoroughly and to deal with it radically. To put something to death is about as radical as you can get when dealing with something. So as with most winters, we've had some evidence of mice in the manse kitchen. I won't tell you where the droppings were in case you've been for lunch recently. But we had a choice then, didn't we? Are we just going to live with the mice? Are we just going to say, well, you know, mice are sweet, aren't they? Lovely little things. Or are we going to deal with them? And we had a decision to come to, and we came to the one that we were going to have to deal with them. And there's been death in the manse. A few have been put to death. And that's what we're to do with sin in our lives then. With pride. And with wickedness. And with lust. And with anger. And with greed. And with gossip. We're to put it to death. We're not to go, well, you know, it's not too bad. We're not to get used to it. It's easy, isn't it, to just get used to sin in our lives and say, well, here we are. No, it's to be put to death in our lives. Sin is to be dealt with in the most radical way. Paul uses the same expression in other places, doesn't he? If you just turn to Colossians, but further on in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, he uses the same language, doesn't he? Colossians 3 verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Then he explains what those are. Your lust, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He goes on, doesn't he, to talk about anger and wrath and malice and so on. Put these things to death, he says. To do that, of course, we need to, first of all, remember that we've already died to sin. We can put things to death in our lives. We can put sin to death in our lives if we're Christians because its grip has been taken away. Its reign, its rule has gone. We're in a completely different relationship to sin now. Yes, it's still in us and it's still deep in us, but its root has been dealt with. And we need to remember that. We're to put it to death by starving it and not feeding it. think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Romans chapter 13, verse 14. You remember where he says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Don't give it any food. If I said I was trying to get rid of the mice and then my wife found me sort of leaving little bits of cheese and other things around for them to eat, well, she'd be right to think, well, are you really interested in killing these mice off? And if we feed our lusts then by the things that we watch and the things that we think about and the places that we go and the friends that we have, if we're feeding those sinful lusts, can we really say I am determined to put them to death? No, to put them to death, we need to starve them. And not just leave a vacuum, but fill our minds with good things and fill our lives with helpful people. And Paul says, doesn't he, meditate on those things which are good and true and lovely. So put to death sin in our lives. That's the debt. To put to death sin in your lives. We're debtors in that way. That's our obligation. So is there some sin in your life then that you're living with? And you're going, well, you know, there it is. I know it's there, but I'm just going to leave it. I'm going to feed it even. The Word of God calls us to put to death sin in our lives. How can we do that? Well, also, how can we pay the debt? By the Spirit, it says. And if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. So it's we're responsible for our sins. We can't blame anyone else. We have to deal with them, but we aren't alone in that. We have the Spirit's help. He indwells us. He's passionate about our holiness. He is the Spirit of holiness. That's one of the ways he's described, isn't he? So the Holy Spirit dwells in you, Christian, here tonight, and he's passionate about your holiness. And he's there to help you and strengthen you. And you need to have that sense of dependence upon him. That's what it means. Look at verse 14. To be led by the Spirit of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God. So to be led by the Spirit of God isn't to have some ecstatic experience. It's not to have some sort of amazing revelation. To be led by the Spirit is to deal with sin in your life. To be led by the Spirit is to be led into holiness and purity. Why does it matter? Because it shows the difference between life and death. That's why it matters. What does Paul say in verse 13? For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So this is life and death. Now, we know from everything else that Paul has said in Romans that this isn't about trying to earn our salvation. We're not trying to do battle with these things so that way I'll get eternal life. No, we know that's not the case, don't we? In fact, back in chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul has encouraged us not to work. You remember those verses? To stop working. To him who doesn't work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. So stop trying to earn your salvation. Stop trying to make yourself good enough. Stop trying to do enough things to get your salvation. No, we don't do any of that. We trust in Jesus Christ who justifies the ungodly. Salvation's free. It's all of grace. But here is Paul is stating the fact, the truth. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. These are things of life and death, heaven and hell, knowing God and separation from God. So it's as we put to death sin in our lives that we show that we have life. Indeed, that's what Paul says in the next verse, doesn't he? Where he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That's a sign, isn't it? Of being a son of God, a child of God. That you are led by the Spirit of God and there's a difference in you And it's that life in you. So, brothers and sisters here tonight, we're debtors. Okay? We're debtors. We have a debt to pay. That is to the Holy Spirit to put to death sin in our lives. It's a wonderful thing to do. Number two, we are children. We are children. In many ways, this is why we do the first one. This is why we strive after holiness and put to death sin in our lives. Because of who we are. We're children of God. Again, as Paul writes, he puts it in a negative. He begins with a negative, doesn't he? In verse 15. So he's mentioned in verse 14, as many as led by the Spirit of God. These are the sons of God. And then he says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, or the spirit of slavery leading you back into fear. So again, just to link that to the previous point, being debtors, as we just thought of, is not about fear or dread. It can't be, can it? Because of what Paul goes on to say here. Normally, with a debt, it's sort of hanging over you, isn't it? It does cause you to fear a bit. It does keep you up at night, doesn't it? If you've got a debt to pay and you don't know how you're going to pay it. But not this sort of debt. Paul immediately goes on to say, we haven't received a spirit of bondage again to fear. So this isn't about trying to earn, trying to do enough. In that sense, wondering if we have. But why does Paul begin with a negative? Why does he say, you haven't received the spirit of bondage again to fear? I think it's because that's how often we can be. That's how we can often think and act, as if we were still slaves, as if God were some hard taskmaster. Sometimes we can think like that and behave like that and approach God in that way. There he is with his clipboard marking us, tutting, shaking his head when we get it wrong. But our relationship with God isn't one of fear and dread and slavery. That's not what we've received. Now, of course, there is a right fear of God, isn't there? You know that. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's a right sense of awe and wonder that makes us draws us to God and makes us love him and trust him as we realize how great he is. But that fear is not a dread, is it? It's not a cowering, quivering sense of dread. That's not what we've received. That's not what we've been brought into. That's not the relationship that we now have with God. What have we received from God? For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. That's what we've received. And notice we've received it. We didn't earn it or win it or deserve it. We've received it, haven't we? It's a free gift that's been secured for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Just turn on to Galatians, couple of books onto Galatians chapter 4. Paul speaks in a very similar way to what we have in our verses in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the Spirit, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ. So it's Christ who came. He's redeemed us. He's done it all. We're not earning it. We're not trying to deserve it. It's Christ who secured it for us, being born of a woman, born under the law. He's redeemed us so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And that's what we've received. Spirit of adoption. Let's think about adoption for a moment. The word adoption here is made up of two words, the word for son and the word for appoint. So it's appointing a son. To place somebody in that position. That's what's happened to us. We've been adopted as sons, as children of God. It's a such a precious truth, isn't it? That not only has God forgiven us and wiped away the debts and clothed us in his righteousness, but he's adopted us into his family. He's taken us into his family. He's made us his children. So that, how do we begin the service? Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. That's what we received. That's what's been done for us and given to us. But Paul doesn't just say here we've been given adoption. He says we've been given the spirit of adoption. And that's quite clearly referring to the Holy Spirit. That passage that we've just read from in Galatians chapter 4 makes that clear. He sent forth the spirit of his Son into our hearts. That's clearly referring to the Holy Spirit. And he's called the spirit of adoption. So he's called the Holy Spirit, he's called the Spirit of Truth, and he's called the Spirit of Adoption. Why is that? Well, it's because it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to know this truth and enjoy it and enter into it. He's if you like, he's the source of our adoption, and he's the sign of our adoption as well. He's the one who enables us to know that we're children of God and enables us to speak as children of God and live as children of God. He's the spirit of adoption because he's the life of God in us. So it's we're born again by the Spirit of God. So it's not just a sort of a matter of paperwork that says it, but he's put his very life in us, hasn't he? So that John speaks about God's seed being in us. And Peter speaks about us being partakers of the divine nature. So there's a mystery about that, isn't there? But we've got the life of God in us. God has put his spirit within us, the spirit of adoption, so that we're his, and something of his very life is in us. His seed is in us. So that we know that we're the children of God. That's what Paul says, doesn't he, in the next verse. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. The Spirit brings the truth of God's words home to us and assures us and reassures us that this is true. That though I'm a sinner and though I don't deserve it, amazingly, God has made me his child. And I can call him Abba, Father. What is the implication of that? Well, the first implication is that it drives away fear. So we haven't received a spirit of bondage again to fear. John says, doesn't he? Perfect love casts out fear. So God has loved us perfectly and completely. So much so that He's made us his children. That's how much he's loved us. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. It's perfect love, and it's cast out fear. There's no reason for us to fear anymore. There's no grounds for fear. We're children of God. Nothing can change that. It's sure. It's certain. We're safe. Now, as we've just seen from the first point, that doesn't make us casual about sin in our lives. In fact, the opposite. But there's no fear now. There's no dread. If you're a Christian here tonight and you sort of still have that sense of dread about God, then your thinking is wrong. And you need to ask God to help you to understand your true position. We're not wondering what God thinks about us anymore. We're not wondering how he views us. We know that he loves us. We're not trying to appease him or earn his love. We're his children. And so if fear and uncertainty are not to characterize our relationship with God, what is? Well, the opposite. What's the opposite of fear? It's assurance and confidence. What's the opposite of bondage? It's freedom and liberty. That's how we are. That's our relationship now with God, our Heavenly Father. We come freely. We come with liberty. We can come with everything and anything and bring it to him and cast it upon him. pour out our hearts to him. We can be assured as we come that he's interested in us, that he's working everything for our good. We won't always understand his ways because they're higher than ours, but we can trust him. What does Paul say here? That it's by the spirit of adoption, because we're adopted and because we're children of God, that we can cry out, Abba, Father. So it says we cry out. That's an expression of dependence and sincerity. This isn't just a rote. This is true relationship. We cry out. We come. We're children. We're weak. We're coming to our Father and we call out to him and we trust him and we bring everything to him. And Paul gives us these two words then for Father. The word Abba, which is the Aramaic word, and the word Pater, which is the Greek word. So Aramaic was the language that Jesus would have spoken, that the people in Israel spoke in the first century. And it's been suggested that we have Aramaic and Greek, and it's reminding us that God's people are made up of Jew and Gentile, that we're all brought together, that God is our Father, and there's no difference between us anymore. But it's also clear that word Abba is a very intimate word. It's when a small child would use of their father. And it expresses confidence, and it expresses a sort of homeliness. It's a reminder to us that he's not a distant, far off Father, but he's one who's with us that we can call out to. Have we lost sight of that? You're here tonight as a Christian and you've lost sight of that? What the Lord's brought you into, what he wants you to enjoy. This is how you are, this is what you are. And in verse 17, Paul reminds us of the logical conclusion of being children of God. He goes on, doesn't he, verse 17? And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We have an inheritance. Sometimes you hear, don't you, of people who are the heir to a vast estate. Well, as Christians, we're heirs, aren't we? Not that we're waiting for God to die, but we're waiting for Jesus to return, aren't we? And we have an inheritance. And we'll think about that, at least in part, next time in the following verses. You remember what Peter says about it, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that doesn't fade away. More glorious than you could ever possibly imagine. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, because he's the one who secured all these things. He's the one who's won them. And Romans has made clear that we're in him and we're united to him. And so everything that Christ has done, he's done for us. And everything that he's secured for us. And everything that he has a part in, amazingly, we have a part in. So we're joint heirs with him. And Paul reminds us of what we'll consider again in the next verse, that if we're going to share in his glory, we're also going to have to share for the time being in his suffering. So he says, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We were thinking this morning about the suffering of Christ, that for there to be a crown, there had to be a cross. And that's true, isn't it, for us as we follow him. Now, Paul will remind us in the next verse that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with that glory. But there it is nonetheless. So, Christian, here this evening, let me just remind you of your wonderful privilege. Remind you who you are. You're a child of God. Remind you what you have. You're an heir with Christ of heaven and glory. And all that's to come. And it's all by grace. And it's little wonder, therefore, that we're debtors to put to death sin in our lives. Think of who we are. Think of who dwells in us. Think of what's before us. How could we be the same people? How could we not put to death sin. Those words I read at the beginning, John says the same thing, doesn't he, in that great passage. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. He said, we're children of God. It hasn't yet been revealed what we shall be. It's going to be far more wonderful than we could ever imagine. And then do you remember how he finishes that? And everyone who has this hope in him does what? Purifies himself. Even as just as he is pure. If you have this hope then, it's going to make a difference now. So we're debtors to the Spirit to put to death sin in our lives because we're children. They're linked. Because we have this great hope. So are you a child of God tonight? Let me remind you this evening that you can become one if you're not. John tells us how to, doesn't he? Remember in his gospel, how does it, in his opening words, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So that's how you become a child of God. You receive Christ. You believe in his name. You acknowledge your sin and cast yourself on him. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You cast yourself on Jesus Christ. If you've not done that, then you must do that tonight. Well, may God encourage us and help us to remember these things as we head out into this week, that we might live for his glory.